The text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you could find that in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've chosen particularly scripture reading throughout this service that relates to the theme. I read initially from Psalm 89, which is a messianic psalm. Sounds like it speaks about David, but actually it's referring also to a greater David, the son of David, King Jesus, who will reign. And we read from Revelation chapter 11, where at the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet, we see the kingdoms of this world subsumed under the reign of Jesus Christ. And now Paul is going to give us further instruction on this theme. I'm reading verses 20 through to 28, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Thank you, Father. We have this marvelous book, the Bible, in a language that we understand. We thank you for the men and women that gave their lives even 500 years ago so that we could read your word in our own vernacular. We thank you, Father, that you have preserved its integrity throughout many translations. We thank you, Father, that you have given the gift to this world of literally thousands of original manuscripts that confirm that what we just read is true, and we can rest in it and trust it. But Lord, we also ask that you would open our eyes of our heart also, that we might see the truths here and they might transform us and encourage us. We ask for that spiritual acuteness that can only come from the gift of your Holy Spirit, so that the things of the Spirit are relayed to us and we know that what we have before us is God's truth. I ask for your help, Father, to properly teach this passage so that the meaning you intended is the meaning we get. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply it throughout this auditorium in ways that perhaps we wouldn't even have guessed, because you are the God who does more than we ask or even think in the church. So we commit ourselves to this passage that we might understand it and live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a term that we use in our church from time to time, and perhaps some of you didn't understand what it meant. The term is actually from the Greek, and in English it's pronounced eschatology. It's made up of two primary words, eschatos and ology. The second half of that refers to something that is of doctrine or word or truth. The first half, eschatos, refers to destiny, or the end. And so when you put eschatology together, we're talking about the truth of the end, truth of the end times, the doctrine of the end times. And when Paul is speaking here, he's really providing for us a picture of eschatology. He's giving us a picture of how the end is going to come to pass. Paul is going to teach us, and I'm going to use these two words perhaps a lot this morning. Paul is going to teach us that as we look towards the end of human eschatology, the end of all things human and earthly, there are things established in Scripture, and I'm going to use these two words, that are necessary and inevitable. What Paul is going to teach us here is that these are not things that could happen or might happen. These are things that will happen and must happen. Like a physical chain, Paul is creating us, and what I've found to be a seven-link chain, where every single link is hinged to the previous link and the one ahead. It means that if you go in and take a link out, the chain is then lost its integrity. What was happening, beloved, at Corinth was there were some folks that had come in to remove one link, and that being the link of the resurrection of the dead. There was a false notion being created in the church that the bodily resurrection of Christians would not take place. And Paul is correcting their thinking. And in the passage we're dealing with, in fact, he's communicating the fact that that is part of a chain of events that must take place. They are necessary. They are inevitable. They will take place. There are seven links that I found in this passage that will happen in the end times. But I want to provide a warning as we read this and apply this. The first is that we must never, in studying a passage like this, lose sight of the aim of the apostle. His primary aim is to prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did occur, and thus the resurrection of the saints will occur. That's his point. Paul is not acting here as a professor of eschatology at a seminary. He's not giving us a systematic theology of all things end times. There's much more to say about the end times. There's nothing, for instance, in this passage that speaks of those who reject Jesus Christ, those who have not accepted the gospel and believe the gospel. There's nothing in here about their resurrection and their judgment. There's lots more to learn about eschatology, end times. Paul has this one goal, is to support and prove that the people who are Christians will be raised from the dead. That's his goal. He's not attempting to support a particular millennial view, although there are varied today in the Christian church, which is an intramural thing that we discuss and debate amongst ourselves, and which is fine, but Paul's not dealing with any of that here. He's solely thinking about these dear beloved brothers and sisters in Corinth who've been taught this horrid doctrine that they will never rise from the dead. That's his main thought, and he's supporting that. And we must never lose sight of that as we study and apply this. For those of you who have notes, you see that I've created a diagram that outlines the seven links or the seven main points in the Christian's destiny, or using that formal term, the Christian's eschatology. There are seven. And I'm going to just quickly go through all seven and wrap this up in an application that I think is for us today, and then conclude. Now, each one of these seven, these necessary, inevitable events, we would love to be able to sit or hear teaching on any one of them to a larger degree. I'm not going to do that. Some of them we've already covered. Some of them I'll spend a few more minutes on because they're not ones we talk a lot about and deserve more attention. But here's where Paul's seven links or seven necessary, inevitable events starts And this is where it ends in number 7. So let's go with the first one. The first event that had to take place was that Christ had to be established as the last Adam. Look at verses 21 to 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. To explain that, he goes to the second sentence. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This is a doctrine that I would confess in my ministry and perhaps in our church that we haven't done a lot of teaching on, and it deserves more teaching. Other traditions of Christianity tend to talk about this more. So for some of you, this might be a very strange thing. Christ had to become the last Adam. What does that mean? Let me try to explain this in short fashion, but perhaps, and some of you know this, and just allow me to do this for a few minutes. And if this is a new doctrine to you, I want you to suggest to you it's a critical, important doctrine. The first Adam was a real man. He was a real man. He lived in a real place. He lived in a place that the Bible calls the Garden of Eden. He was made very good. And God took this first Adam and gave him a number of tasks. But the most important task that the first Adam had was to live out his life glorifying God, reflecting the wonder and the beauty and the greatness of God in all that he did. So whether he was counting sheep in the daytime or at night, whether he was building something, constructing something, whether he was living out his marital faithfulness to his wife Eve, whether the children were moving on to other parts of the world, all that was to be done so that when people looked at that, they saw a person that was living for the glory of God, giving glory to God in all that he had done. At that time, he was also made the head and representative of the human race. Now, that's the term we're not always familiar with. God designated Adam that he would stand at the head of the human race and that he was responsible for the human race. And sadly, what we know took place was that Adam sinned. And God decreed that the sin of Adam then would be communicated to all human beings. And the consequence of that sin was also communicated to all human beings. So that, by the way, congratulations, Rick and Leona, on your birth of your granddaughter. So please forgive me as I point this out. Your granddaughter, as cute and beautiful as she is born in the race of Adam. She's born to die. She's born with a sin nature. Her mommy never has to teach her to throw a temper tantrum, never has to teach her to yell and scream and disobey. She just does that naturally. So from the beginning of time to today even, every human born on this planet is born into Adam's race. He's the head, and they are born with a sin nature, and they will die. Every human being will do that. This is why this doctrine is so critically important to us, because I am absolutely positive that if you're here this morning in this auditorium and I ask you, are you a Christian? Some of you will say, yes, I am. I try every day to do what is good. Will you go to heaven when you die? Some of you will say to me, yes, I will, because God has looked at me and he knows that I try hard. And sadly, friend, I need to tell you this morning, that isn't going to cut it. Because the day you were born with a sin nature. And that sin nature has to be dealt with. It's just not the deeds of sin or good things you do. It's your nature that has to be dealt with. That has to be redeemed and saved and rescued. We sang that in the words of And Can It Be and Charles Wesley. When Christ came and died for Adam's helpless race. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are in a state that is helpless. You need to have your nature changed. All who are in Adam are sinners and will die in their sin. But God had a beautiful plan, a loving plan. He sent His Son to establish a new race of people. And there's only one way you can move from Adam's race to Christ's race, and that is by being born again, born from above, born again by the Spirit. And some of you will say things like Nicodemus said, well, how do I do that? How do I enter into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, no, it's a spiritual thing that happens to you. Jesus came to establish a new race of people, born again people. When we look at our world, we see lots of races. There's lots of talk about racial conflict today. And that's a good conversation. But spiritually speaking, church, there is only two races. There's the race of Adam and the race of Christ. You're either in one or the other this morning. You're either in the race of Adam when your nature is still the way it was when you were born. You're destined to die. You're destined to eternal destruction from God. Or you've been born again and you're in a new race of people in Christ. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new, what's the word? Creation. All things are changed. Everything old has passed away. All things become new. This is a critical doctrine of truth from the Bible. It's not your acts of sin that will damn you. It's your sin nature that's going to damn you, and you need to be born again. And the first link in Christian human eschatology, end times, is that event where Christ comes and says, I'm going to be the final, last Adam. The first Adam sinned. Christ lived a sinless life. He died for the sins of those who would believe in Him. And through the miracle of the new birth, He brings you into His family. He unites Himself with you. He makes you part of His family. And because in Adam you will die, in Christ you will live. It's either one or the other this morning. So Paul said in Colossians 1:13, he said of those who are Christians, you were in the kingdom of darkness, but He has transferred you into the kingdom of His own dear Son, Jesus Christ. Last Sunday you had a wonderful baptism in this church. That's what that baptism pictures. And the person who has trusted Christ then professes their faith in Christ publicly through baptism. They go under the water, picturing that once we were in Adam's race, once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but because of God's mercy in Christ, He raised us from that condition of deadness and gave us new life. And I would do well this morning to just not even preach anymore, simply ask you the question, which race do you belong to? I don't care if you're white or you're Caucasian or you're German or Hispanic or you're black, or you're First Nations Canadian. I don't care what you are as far as your culture is concerned. What I care this morning most passionately is, are you in Christ? Because if you're not, you're in Adam and you're going to die. If you're not a Christian this morning, you probably hate those words I just sang. You'd probably like to throw something at me. I've had people glare at me when I've taught this. But I say this for your own good. You need to be born again and brought into the family of Christ. Because in the family of Christ, there's life. Under Adam, you will suffer loss. You'll suffer all kinds of things, killing and destruction. But in Christ, you'll have life more abundantly. Everyone who belongs to Christ will live. So Paul's first point is that as certain as death comes to Adam's race, life comes to those who are in Christ. That both things are certain. You're born in Adam, you will certainly die. Born again into Christ, you will live forever. The second link in the chain is the resurrection of Christ. Now, we already covered this in the first 11 verses. But Christ not only came and set himself up as the last Adam, but he came to die and to rise again. And the point that Paul made in those first 11 verses that he's reiterating in this passage is because of the resurrection of Christ, those who are in Christ will also rise again. The two facts cannot be separated. If one is true, the other is true. If one is false, the other is false. And so in the first 11 verses, he labors to show the truthfulness, the historic fact of the resurrection. There are some great, great men of God in the world today. Gary Habernas, Mike Lacona, men who have studied the resurrection. They've done such a good job that there is a proliferation, and I don't use that word lightly, there is a proliferation of atheistic apologists who have come out and said, we do not believe in Christianity, we do not believe in the gospel that's being promoted, but the fact of Christ's resurrection is irrefutable. Beloved, you need to know that today as Christians. The consensus of academic understanding about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no matter whether the person believes or not, is the historicity and the factualness of Christ's resurrection has today become beyond refute. And so Paul says, if Christ rose from the dead, if you're in Christ, you will rise from the dead. That's link number two. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. The third link is the reign of Christ in the midst of his enemies. Verses 25 and 26, he must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In order for my resurrection and your resurrection to be guaranteed, Christ had to destroy death. He did that through his resurrection and his ongoing reign today. I want you to understand this morning that as we have sung and worshiped Jesus this morning, and we talk about the reign of Christ, I do not want you to think of the reign of Christ as a passive reign. I wonder if sometimes it might creep even into my thinking and maybe into yours, where we see Jesus Christ ascended on high, sitting in that glorious throne, and we kind of get this idea that he's sitting there receiving all kinds of praise and glory, and perhaps angels are fanning him with palm trees, and there's somebody giving him grapes, and he's just enjoying a kingly sit down. Pardon my sacrilege, but we can get into that thinking. But I want you to understand that the reign of Christ today is not a passive reign. He's just not sitting there. I think it's better to understand the reign of Christ today as Christ sitting in supreme control and command in the command post of the universe. Jesus Christ is sitting and reigning, and he's executing the plan of his Father. Things are happening from heaven today. Things are happening right now as I'm speaking. I would hope that one of the things that is happening right now is that as I present the gospel, that some of you from the King Jesus are being changed as I speak. His reign is an active, militant reign. John saw a view of heaven, and he heard the cry, "Who is worthy to take the scroll?" And one steps forward, and the Bible says he looked like a lamb that was slain. And he takes the scroll. What is the scroll? The scroll is the Father's plan for the end times. And he is today opening the scroll. I know this is simplistic and I may be wrong in some areas, but Jesus Christ is today opening the scroll and he's saying, this is going to happen. 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 God's Son is sitting on the throne and he is working out, executing the plan of God upon the earth today. And what is he doing? He's destroying his enemies, the text says. He is destroying his enemies. When Jesus Christ ascended from the grave and ascended back to heaven, he heard these words from the Father, his own Father. David records these words in Psalm 110. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Jesus Christ is ruling today in the midst of his enemies. How is he ruling? What is this powerful rule that Christ has today from heaven to earth? Answer, the gospel. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." You see, by a gospel, men and women are obeying the gospel. They're being born again and transformed into this new race of people. How is God ruling today through his Son? He doesn't do it like other religions. There are other religions on this planet that want converts, and what do? They send the sword. They imprison, they capture, they kill. They manipulate, they force. How does God's Son rule today in the midst of his enemies? I'll tell you what he does. He sends the gospel into the hearts of his enemies and he makes them his friends. He sends the good news of salvation into the tribes and tongues and nations of this world. And he tells them how much he loves them and that he died for their sin. And if they would believe in him, he would accept them into his family and they would belong to him forever. Christ today is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And the primary way that he's ruling is he's sending the gospel into the hearts of men and women, making his enemies his friends. Making those who hate him, those who love him. Making those who want to have nothing to do with him into people who honor and worship him. Christ destroys his enemies by dying for them. Oh, you need to hear that. Christ destroys his enemies by dying for them and through the miracle of the new birth, making them his friends and his subjects. The fourth link in this eschatology, Christ becomes the last Adam. Christ is resurrected. Christ is reigning. And the fourth is the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of believers. I get that in verses 22 to 23. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, he's first, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Again, Paul is emphasizing this inevitable chain of events. Christ must die and rise again first. He's the first fruit, and he guarantees the resurrection of all those who believe in him. This is the center of Paul's argument right here. If Christ is raised, then all in Christ will be raised. Period. End of discussion. The discussion is over. If Christ is raised from the dead, everyone in Christ will be raised from the dead. And then the fifth link is after all in Christ have been resurrected, all kingdoms and authorities will also be defeated. This is really important, and we don't often think about this when we talk about resurrection of Christ. We often emphasize that the resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of those who are saved. But Paul takes this one bit further. Paul says the resurrection of Christ not only guarantees the resurrection of the saved, but it also guarantees that all the enemies of Jesus will be defeated. "For as in Adam all die," verse 22, "so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at the coming, those who belong to Christ. Then the end comes when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Every single person who rejects the free offer of love in the gospel will someday find themselves before the risen, reigning, ruling Christ, and they will ever, forever bow to his lordship as he destroys them forever in hell. That is inevitable. That is inevitable. I read from Revelation 11 earlier in the service. The seventh trumpet always speaks of the finality of time. And at the finality of time, all kingdoms and authorities who have refused to trust Jesus Christ in the gospel will be found to be decimated before his glory. All authorities, all governments, all individuals, everyone who has resisted the gospel will be destroyed. So in context with what Paul is saying, he's saying that if you believe in the resurrection of the dead, you must believe that the dead will be raised again, and you must believe that all enemies of Christ will experience defeat. That's an inevitable chain of events, starting with the resurrection of Christ, guarantees the resurrection of the church, guarantees the defeat of all Christ's enemies. You can't have one without the other. And then we look, sixthly, at a very complicated part of this chapter. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. That simply says, beloved, that simply just says, you know, when all things are brought into subjection under Christ, that's not including God the Father. He's the one that put all things in subjection to him. In simple terms, in a paraphrase of this verse, Paul's just saying, oh, someone might get the idea that God the Father has now been brought into subjection to Jesus. And Paul says, no, I'm not going there. Everything else is, but not God the Father. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. As I tried to think of how I could teach this part of this very complicated verse, get tongue-tied just saying it, I thought maybe a human illustration would help. So bear with me as I create a human illustration and recognize the limitations of a human illustration, please. Let's pretend that God looked at his creation one day, a creation that he established, a creation that he created rules and orders for living. And as he looked at his creation, let's pretend that God looked at the world and just saw nothing but universal rebellion and anarchy everywhere. These people that he created are living in rebellion to him. And he sees it. So he conceives of a plan. He turns to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and says to the Son of God, I want you to go down to planet Earth, and I want you to stop this rebellion. I want you to put an end to this rebellion. So the Son says, sure, I'll do that. So the Son comes to Earth and is born of a virgin and takes on human flesh, and he tends to stop this rebellion. How does he do it? Well, the first thing he does is he lives an absolutely perfect life. And the second thing he does is he dies on Calvary's cross. You say, well, how does that stop the rebellion? Well, the rebellion stops when men and women believe in Jesus Christ and he gives them the free gift of his righteousness. And he pays for all their sin. And he sends the Holy Spirit into life to make them new creations. And he moves them from the race of Adam into his own race. And so one at a time, Christ is stopping this rebellious activity on planet Earth. And all these that are being saved, being brought into His kingdom, are being established. And I have to be so careful here. If I say the wrong thing, I could end up in heresy. But He is sort of, did you hear sort of? Anyone, everybody got that? He is sort of creating His own messianic kingdom. People who are being redeemed, born of the Spirit, are coming into His kingdom. And He's creating His own sort of little messianic kingdom, His own Christly kingdom. But one day the end is going to come, and only the Father knows when that end is. The Bible is very clear that God the Father knows exactly the number of people that are going to be in that messianic kingdom. And someday, God the Father is going to say, the count is in, the kingdom is full. At that time, the mission of Jesus will be complete. At that time, the mission of Jesus to stop this rebellion will be complete. And if I could do this in some sort of way, if somehow we could picture Jesus and His kingdom, all the redeemed people of all ages from all time, He's holding them in His hand, and He comes to the Father and He says, I now give you the kingdom. My work is finished. All who have trusted in the free offer of salvation are in this kingdom. And now my job is complete. And He brings it to the Father. And then at that point, He sits on the throne with His Father. Now get this. This is why I'm not preaching heresy. He sits on the Father back at His rightful place of the King of Kings, which He always was and never left, really. I know it's confusing, but that's the text here. He came to earth in subjection to His Father, and when that was completed, He gave the kingdom back. At that time, the rebellion will be complete. Those who have rejected the free offer of salvation will be forever dismissed to eternal destruction. But those who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, who are in His kingdom, will be forever with the Lord. And the task will be complete. God's Son came to earth to put a stop to the revolt and the rebellion and the anarchy that's on this earth. But someday He will resume His rightly place beside the Father, and He will reign in His rightful place, which He really never left, and He will reign over one kingdom forever and ever and ever. And then the final link of Paul's comes to pass. The most glorious words in this passage: God will be all in all. That is the eschatology of the Christian. When God is finally God in all. What a glorious, glorious phrase. My heart melted as I meditated on this phrase. I can never communicate what happened in my heart when I meditate on this phrase. In the inevitable, necessary plan of God, as based starting with the Christ coming as the last Adam, the resurrection of the saints, ruling in the midst of His enemies, handing over the kingdom to His Father, the final link that is going to happen is God will be God in all. The Old Testament speaks of this as a time when everyone will know God. Everyone will know God. The word know there is a experiential word. It's a word that the Old Testament speaks of sexual intercourse. It's a word of intimacy. It's a word that He is mine and I am His. Everyone will know God. Dr. Gordon Fee, who has been so, so helpful to me in my study of 1 Corinthians, he says it better, and I just want to rest on what he says because he says it so well. Listen to this as I read this. Therefore, at the death of death, I love that phrase. Don't you love that phrase? Therefore, at the death of death, the final rupture in the universe will be healed. God alone will rule over all beings, banishing those who have rejected the divine offer of life and lovingly governing all those by grace who have entered into his rest. That's where this world is going. Someone asks you tomorrow at work, where do you think we're going? Now you know. This world is heading towards the ultimate destiny, the ultimate eschatos, where God is God over all. That's the reason Jesus Christ came to be our Savior. That's the goal of our salvation. Beloved, don't minimize the gospel. The gospel was not about Jim McClellan. It includes me. I'm so thankful for my salvation, aren't you? Thankful for your salvation. Aren't you thankful your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's fantastic. That's great. I don't want to minimize that one bit, but that's not the end goal of the gospel. The end goal of the gospel is so that God is God over all and in all. That's why Christ came. That's why he came and died, so that the Father would have free reign over all. And what is interesting to me, to get back to the passage, is that the guarantee that all this will take place is based upon the historic, undeniable fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you believe with all your heart and soul that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, that is a guarantee that your resurrection will take place. It's a guarantee that Christ is reigning. It's a guarantee that his enemies will be defeated. And it's a guarantee that the final end will come when God is God over all. All that is guaranteed if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's point. If the resurrection did not occur, the Messiah's kingdom was not established, the rebellion was not quashed, the dead are not raised, and God is not God. Simple as that. The question this morning is, have you come to faith and believe that? The question this morning is, have you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone? I use that word alone very, very intentionally. I use it very, very often. If you're trusting that you can do some good stuff to earn salvation, you're not trusting Jesus alone. If you're trusting the fact that you're a member of this church or another church, and that will help you along the way, that's not Christ alone. If you're trusting in some sacrament or communion or Eucharist or penance or anything else, if you're trusting in any of that contributing to your salvation, you are not trusting Jesus alone. But if you are trusting Christ alone, his finished work on Calvary, if you have committed your life to him, if you've surrendered to him in faith, he has brought you into his kingdom. And someday you will be part of a greater story where God is over all and everyone will know him. So the question before us this morning is, have you trusted Christ that way? Let's pray together. Father, with every head bowed and our eyes closed and not looking around and not thinking of other people, I would ask your Holy Spirit to come and speak to us now. Nobody needs to go home from here having heard from Jim McClellan, but we are desperately in need of hearing from God. And Father, if there's anyone this morning that has not truly surrendered their life to you in that life-changing decision, I pray that your Holy Spirit would call them now, that they would see the beauty and the grandeur and the loveliness of Jesus, and they would call upon you, they would pray to you and say, Lord, come into my life, change my life, make me a child of God, place me in Jesus, be glorified in my life. Father, would you save someone today? Right here. Your word is true. It says that if anyone comes to you, you'll never turn them away. Never. Work mightily in our midst, Father. Lord, there are family members here this morning, and there are those that may hear this message, and they see the deterioration and the dying of their beloved brother, sister, father, mother, son, daughter. Would you encourage them this morning, Lord, that if a Christian dies, he doesn't die but will live again? That because you live, we can face tomorrow. Because you died and rose again, we have an eschatology, a future that is amazing. Would you encourage your church today that the end has not come? The game is not over. There are still others to come into the fold. But someday, at the Father's choosing, the fullness will come in and time will be no more. And we will be forever with the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.